Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word, please? James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm Pastor Stewart. I pastor Christ Church Opelousas. I know the vast majority of you. If I don't know you, hello. Nice to meet you. Today, the general thesis of where I'm going, I'm just going to tell you this from the jump. Today, the general thesis of where I'm going is that faith is not opposed to reason, okay? Faith is not opposed to reason. Rather, faith is reason proper. Faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is reason proper. Faith is actually the only reasonable option. This is where we're going today. Now, if you look back at the text, there's an interesting moment where you see that the words used for doubt by the author, by James, are driven and tossed. They're double-minded. They are unstable. And what's interesting, if you put that in the context of all of scriptures, what that often means is rather that it's a pointing towards a person driven by their passions. Those descriptors are used for people who are unable to control themselves, who are driven by their emotions, driven by their feelings or their hearts. They're driven by their passions. Doubt, in other words, and I want you to sit on this one with me for just a moment. Doubt, in other words, is related to a lack of self-control. Did you catch that? He uses those same expressions to talk about a person who's unable to control themselves, who's tossed to and fro by their feelings, by their hearts. They're being led astray by the deceitful heart that exists within them. Therefore, we can draw the conclusion that doubt is closely related to self-control. In fact, if you look in Ephesians 4, verse 14, he says it again. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see that? Doubt runs parallel with immaturity. Doubt runs parallel with a lack of self-control, being led by your heart. And what does Jeremiah teach us? That the heart is deceitful and sick, right? Who can know it? In other words, don't believe what Disney tells you. Don't follow your heart. Follow what the Lord teaches us. And what's really interesting is that contrast means that the doubter, okay, are y'all listening? Everybody looks sleepy. It's okay. This is a safe place. Like, y'all wake up. We're going to talk about Jesus. This is exciting. Amen? Amen? Amen. Okay. That means that the doubter, maybe I should shout more. Is that the problem? That means that the doubter is opposite of the steadfast, and the doubter will not receive what he asks for, according to James. Another way to think about it, and this is kind of my point where I'm trying to hammer hard home, is that the one who doubts is actually the unreasonable one. Immaturity, doubt, being led by your feelings and your emotions, your passions, those are all related to the same thing. And that is what it means to be unreasonable, okay? Now, one of the parallels that we drew there in Ephesians chapter 4 was the parallel to immaturity, right? Now, and think about how a child acts, a little tiny kid, okay, like 2 years old, 3 years old. Can you reason with them? I mean, some of you are like, I don't know, maybe. It depends on what time of the day. Have they eaten yet? Are they hungry? Like, what position is the sun? Is the moon full? Like, we have a lot of questions to ask. I do think that you can bribe a 2 or 3 year old pretty effectively, right? I think that they can be bribed pretty effectively. I think you could also say that's a type of reason. But the whole of doubt, the Bible is putting it in the same category as immaturity. Isn't that fascinating? Being unreasonable, being tossed to and fro, lacking self-control. Isn't that amazing? Because here's what the world, the logic, the thought of the world, the teaching of the world says that doubting is actually a sign of being reasonable. Do you know what I'm talking about? We hear this all the time. Doubting in the world that we live in today, the culture of the world, tells us that doubting is actually a sign of being reasonable. Oh, come on, Peter, be reasonable. We all know that you really can't walk on water. Be reasonable. Oh, come on, Christian, be reasonable. Do you really think it's possible for a man to abstain from sex and porn until he's married? Be reasonable. This is the world we live in. Oh, come on, Christian, be reasonable. Do you really think we should tithe? Do you really think we should keep the Sabbath? We need to interpret these things in a more reasonable lens. Be reasonable. We don't have enough money or time to have children. You never do, by the way. Ever. But the Bible commands that we be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with Christians. And it also promises that God will always provide for his people. Amen? Always. And I stand before you as a witness of that testimony. Be reasonable, Christian. I can afford a Christian education. But the Bible says distinctly to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and not the fear and admonition of the state. Clearly. But the faithful, this is my whole point, okay? The faithful, the one who believes God's promises and obeys his commands, that's actually the reasonable one. The faithful one, the one who believes God's promises and his commands, that's actually what reason, real reason, looks like. Now, what does that mean? Why? Why is only someone who operates in faith actually the reasonable one? Because he believes in reality. The reasonable one, the one who believes, who trusts in God's promises, is actually the person who believes in reality. Is actually the person who believes in the world and its proper order. He's actually the one who believes in the laws that God has applied to us. He's actually the one who knows what's real. Here's what I'm saying. What God says is reality. What God says is what's real. What the world says is false. What the world says is unreasonable. Let me just give you one easy example that we can all point at and say, oh yeah, I see exactly what you're talking about. This reared its head fully in the upswelling of the recent transgender movement, where the enemy overplayed his hand because he always does, because he's cocky and full of nonsense. The reasonable world in which we live, the one who said, come on, Christian, you can't really believe the claims of God. Be reasonable. Come on, Christian, you can't really believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired. Be reasonable. The reasonable world in which we live decided that a boy could become a girl. They decided that a girl could just become a boy. Why? Because they felt as though they were. This was reason. And what's great about that is everybody saw the enemy overplay his hand in that moment. The world woke up. It was fascinating. In other words, those people, they were blown to and fro. They were tossed by the wind. They were unstable in all their ways. They were led by their hearts. And in that moment, many in the world realized, maybe this is not so reasonable after all. It was like a lot of people woke up suddenly for the first time. Maybe they woke up after having their children taken by the state. I know people that's happened to. And thus we have, I believe, the red-pilling conservative resurgence that we are living in now. Celebrate that, but don't celebrate a Christless conservatism. That's not what we're chasing. But there is a degree in which the red-pilling conservative resurgence is a good thing, wielded properly. This is not a sermon about that. But transgenderism, let me put this, okay, so we got it. Okay, that was crazy, Pastor Stewart. We got it. We get the illustration. We understand. Now, let me bring it down to something that maybe we're actually dealing with more readily and not quite as sensitive to because it's not quite as obvious, okay? Let me just click it down one more notch. Transgenderism is no different than the movement of feminism. Transgenderism, fundamentally, is no different than the movement of feminism. Maybe we're a little more inoculated to feminism because we all grew up in it. It was the water that we swim in. You know the frog in a pot analogy? Y'all have heard that before? They turn the water. Yeah, okay. I don't need to go through it. Y'all understand this. We're all Cajuns. I'm not. You are. But this is because the general cry of feminism is what? The general cry of feminism is that a woman can do anything a man can do. There was even a song about it. Do you remember this? Please don't sing it. But it's all in your head now. The general cry of feminism is that a woman can do everything a man can do. And that simply is decidedly false. It's unreasonable in the same sense that a man cannot do anything a woman can do, everything a woman can do. God made them distinct, different, and for different roles and different purposes, both to bring him glory and both to fulfill the mission of Christ. They have a purpose. In fact, what the world has told us is that, fundamentally, our women have no value unless they become like men. That's what the lie of feminism ultimately says. Our women have no value unless they become like men. They must become masculine. They must become strong. They must become assertive. They must become oriented primarily outside of the home and away from their family. And in order to do all of those things, they must be distinctly separated from reality. They must be distinctly separated from their biology. The facts on the ground is that men are physically, generally speaking, stronger than women. Facts on the ground. Well, there's this MMA person that I think could take a man. That's not the question I'm asking. It's not the statement I'm making. Generally speaking, the facts on the ground is that men and women are different because God made them that way. But in order to accomplish this goal of the enemy, of flattening distinctions between men and women, women must be separated from their biology. They must be separated from reality itself. Meaning the possibility of bearing children needs to be eliminated. Do you see how quickly we got there? See how fast that happened? And now we've landed in what? We've landed in a world that accepts and encourages abortion and abortive forms of birth control. Just like that. Because you must go there. You must go there. If you are going to believe these lies, you must arrive at that logical conclusion. Feminism requires abortion. Feminism requires abortive birth control because it is oriented the opposite of reality. Because it is oriented against the grain. It is going against God's design. In other words, it is unreasonable. Are you following with me here? Okay, but do you see how that's just like one tick away from transgenderism? You see that, right? Because what fundamentally has happened? You have rejected reality. You have rejected the proper way that God has ordered the world to operate in, through which he reveals to us in his word. In transgenderism, the women become men, the men become women. But in feminism, the women only act like men. They're so closely related because they are the same. Neither is anchored in reality. Neither is anchored in reason. Neither is anchored in God's truth. Here's my point. Faith is what it means to be reasonable. Don't let the world put you in a category where they shout you down because you believe in a 6,000-year-old earth. You're being reasonable. Don't let the world around you shout you down because you believe in a biblical order of a household. You're being reasonable. Why? Because you're clinging to what God says. You see the difference? You're holding fast to his truth and his promises first above all else. That's what it means to have faith. Faith is, see, this is a whole point, okay? I'm trying to get us into a spot where we recognize that a disposition of faith is what is actually going to ground us in reality, okay? We think of faith as something extra. We think of faith as something that we have to add to ourselves. What I'm trying to tell you is faith is what's real. We all believe the lie. Do you get it? Faith in what God says is what's real. It's what's true. It's the way the world is designed and intended and supposed to work. God says it that way. He made everything. He gets to decide how it works. He gets to decide how human beings flourish. We don't. Therefore, everything that goes against that is actually false. You get it? Faith is not you reaching out for something far from you. Faith is simply believing what's real. Sin has polluted us so thoroughly that we think that faith in God's promises is what's cutting against the grain. Isn't that fascinating? Sin has polluted us so thoroughly, so distinctly, that we think that believing what God says is the hard part. Now, I'm not saying that it's not, okay? But in a sense, that's a way in which we've been brainwashed. Do you get what I'm saying? We've been convinced that this is the hard thing. This is the hard truth. This is what goes against reality. And what I'm trying to say is it's not. What reality is what God says. All the other stuff that we swim in, that's the lie. That's the falsehood. And until you embrace reality in and of itself, you, in fact, will be cutting against the grain. Until you embrace what God says wholly and completely in and of itself, you will experience difficulties and hardship. Amen, church? Because you're going against reality. All right. I'm almost done with my introduction. C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, really, if you have not read that, get on it. Some people say it's called the Ransom Trilogy. It's not. It's called the Space Trilogy. I will fight you over this. I'm joking. That's a joke. C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy really gets this point very well across in the second book, Paralandra. Ransom, who is the main character, he has an interaction with an angel. And the angel in this Space Trilogy, they're referred to as the Eldilla. Okay. You've got to read this. It's phenomenal. But C.S. Lewis's character, Ransom, he has an interaction with an angel, with an Eldilla. And Lewis does a phenomenal job in that moment describing the angel and helping us understand reality. He hits it right on the head. He said that when the angel appears to Ransom, to the main character, when the angel appears to Ransom, Ransom looks at it and he describes it as appearing on a slant. In other words, he looks at the Eldilla, he looks at the angel and he says, they seem crooked. They seem like they're oriented, they seem slanted. They seem like they don't fit here. But then as Ransom stared, he started to realize that it wasn't the angel that was slanted, it was everything else. That's my point. Lewis got it, and I want us to get it today as well. Reality is that this is God's world, God made it, and his ways of ordering it aren't just best, they're true. They are the only reasonable option. Faith is not cutting against the grain. Faith is simply believing what is real, what is true, and whatever God says is what is true. So how do we adjust our understanding to reality? Okay, now that's the next question. Okay, preacher, I got it. This is what's real. I understand, but I got some stuff in here that I need recalibrated to reality. How do I readjust to reality? I want to look at two stories. First is the story of Peter walking on water. Now, the story of Peter walking on water, I would argue, is actually a parallel of James chapter 1, that passage that we just read. Okay, so I'm not going to read all of it. It's Matthew 14. You can write it down and go review it later after the fact. But in the story of Peter walking on the water, that they're being blown to and fro, and that reminds us of being tossed about by the waves of the sea and by the wind. The parallels aren't accidents here. I think that God is trying to teach us something very clear. Those who don't believe in the Lord are actually the unstable, the double-minded, and they're led by their emotions rather than the truth, rather than reality. So here they are. They're out in the boat. There's a little bit of weather going on. It's not, probably not terrible, but there's waves. The sea that they're in just about always had some weather disturbances going on. It was typically a rough sea. And Jesus, having sent them away, walks out on the water to go meet them. Did you hear what I just said? He walks, okay, and this is the problem. You know, like whenever you grow up in church because you're good little Christian children and you go to Sunday school and everything and you hear the Bible stories every day, you become numb to them. I need you to stop, delete what's in your brain, and listen to me. He walked on water. Got it? Some of y'all been to the camp? Some of y'all been out there and thought, oh no, I'm about to die here this time. Right? That's what Jesus walked on. Clear across the surface. No problems. And when he did that, it's a demonstration of Godhood. He is deity. He's demonstrating to everyone that he is the master of the sea. This was a testimony of who he was. Now, we understand that because in the ancient world, they all regarded the sea as this incredibly ominous threat. In fact, there was an ancient king who said that he was the master of the sea, and his people became enraged against him, and I think they might have even rebelled against him. Because they knew what he was claiming whenever he said he was the master of the sea. They knew that he was claiming that he was God. And they were like, hold on, kingly king, you are not who you say you are. But this is the world in which Jesus is operating in. He's walking on the sea that is disturbed by the weather. He's demonstrating that he is God. Now the disciples, the children of the world, are children of doubt. And they see a man walking on the sea, and the only way that they can explain it is what? Do you remember? Do you remember from the text? The only way that they can explain it is what? Oh, he must be a ghost. Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to bring what is actually happening in reality, what is real, into a realm in which they can understand it. No, he can't be walking on the water. That's not possible. He's not God. They're trying to conform what is happening around them in a lens that they can understand in their broken understanding of reality. No, a man can't do that. It's impossible. It goes against what's real. And that's exactly what Jesus' point is. His point is, what you think is real is wrong. What I show you is real is what's real. But here we see the parable played out even more. The waves may toss, but they don't toss Jesus. He's steadfast, in other words, just like James. He's steadfast. He's resolute. He has no doubts. He knows what real reality actually is. And then he says, and this is hilarious, and then he says, take heart. Isn't that just hilarious? Okay, so that we don't say that anymore to each other, so we have no idea what that phrase means. We need to bring that back. I don't know how to do it. Y'all help me with that. But here's what it basically means, okay, in our common cultural context. To say take heart means cheer up. What were their faces looking like off of the side of the boat that Jesus was like, cheer up. Y'all looking like you got the wrong understanding of what's happening. Cheer up. It's not just don't be afraid, but he says be glad. Cheer up. I'm here. Now, this whole sentence Jesus said is probably its own sermon. No, it's probably three sermons. We don't have time for that today, but I just want to run through it real fast. First, he says, cheer up, meaning things have been rough, but I'm here now. Get happy about it. Amen. What's the disposition of a Christian? One of joy, right? The disposition of a Christian is not one of glower, not one of being downcast, not one of being self-serious. No, let me explain to you my deep theology. Give me a break, man. You want to win the world? Show them that reality is happier than fake. Show them the disposition of joy. Cheer up. We should have bumper stickers. Cheer up. That's all it says. He says, cheer up. Things have been rough, but I'm here now. Cheer up. Jesus is king. Cheer up. He's in control of the storms. Cheer up. And that he promises that he will care for you, provide for you, and everything that happens will happen to you for your good. Cheer up. Everything that happens to you will happen for your good.
cheer up.
Pastor, but you don't know how hard it is.
Try me.
Cheer up. The King of the universe thinks about you and cares for you and promises to look after you and your needs. Cheer up. He says you will not go uncared for. Cheer up. Cheer up.
And then he identifies himself. But a quick understanding of the Greek lets us in on the idea that him identifying himself is more than just the English, it is I,
because that's what it says right there. It's difficult for us to comprehend. But if you go back and understand the way that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek for the Septuagint work, he's not just saying, it is I. What he's actually saying, here's the fun part, is I am. Cheer up. I am. It's very, very closely related to the way that God identifies himself in the Old Testament. So what is Jesus saying? How do you think I'm the master of the sea? Cheer up. I'm exactly who you think I am. That's what he's telling them.
Jesus never claimed to be God. You did not read the text close enough.
He absolutely did. Cheer up. I am. And then he says, and this is might be the best part, and then he says, don't be afraid. Because what's scarier than the sea? The man who can bend it to his will. Cheer up. I'm God. What you think is right. Now don't be afraid. Great instructions for God's people. And this is common. Fear not. When the angels, the representatives of the Lord appear to anybody, they have to very quickly say, wait, hold on, don't be afraid. Because it's a revelation of God himself. What is he doing? What is Jesus doing with that simple sentence? Cheer up, I am, don't be afraid. What's he doing with that simple sentence? He's resetting their reality. Do you catch it? He's resetting their reality. Have joy. I am here. Don't be afraid. I can walk on water because of who I am. I am the master of the sea. In other words, what he's saying to them is no matter what you think you're seeing, this is reality. This is what's real. Not what you think, not what the world has told you, not the lies that you've imbibed, not the sin that's going in your heart. This is reality. I am here with you. I am Emmanuel, God with you, and I am for you. You don't need to be afraid. Have joy. I'm here.
But notice what Jesus had to do to get them to this point. Now, here's the scary part. All right, you ready? Okay, here we go. This is the scary part. You notice what Jesus had to do to get them to this point. He had to send them away. If you read the text before this point, he says, hey, y'all get out of here. I'm sure that was a fun conversation. Okay? He's like, he sends them away. They get on a boat. They ride across a sea that's already generally known as not the best sea to be in. The weather comes up. And then they look out, and there's homie walking across the water. Like, what is that? What is that? What's Jesus doing? He's loving them really well, but he's doing it by putting them through it. Do you get what I'm saying? He's loving them really well by stressing them out, by putting them through it. He's giving them a strong, hard, but good trial. That's what he's doing. Jesus, in order to get them to that point, had to put them through it. He had to give them hardship. And even then, this is the only the beginning of their reset. He's trying to wake them up to what actual reality is. This is what the cultivation of faith looks like, Christian. This is what it looks like. You don't just get saved and then Jesus takes a magic wand and taps your sweet little heart with it, and now you're a fully formed, mature believer. That is just not what happens. Jesus drags you out of the muck and mire of sin, and he reattunes your reality, and then he does it again and again and again and again and again for the rest of your days. That you would be made more in the image of Christ. That you would be conformed again and again. That's what the cultivation of faith looks like. It looks like trials. It looks like hardships. It looks like difficulties. And if you have ever wondered why you keep going through the same thing, the same trial, again and again, it's because the Lord is still teaching you and you didn't learn it yet. Amen? We weren't that happy about that one. That's okay though, because it's true. If you're still walking, if you feel like you're walking in a circle, it's because your reality has not been reset in that area quite yet. But here's the good news. God is faithful, and he will not give up on you. He won't. He will continue to hammer down. He will continue to work on you again and again until one day you wake up and you walk up to your pastor and you say, "You won't believe what I just learned." And then your pastor will look at you lovingly in the eye and he will say, "I've been telling you that for 15 years. Amen. I've been there too. I have been the you won't believe what I just learned guy. Ask Brandon." Now this is scary for a lot of people. But I can see plainly there are big waves and that humans don't walk on water. Okay? But I see plainly the way that I will be ridiculed by the world. But I see plainly the way that I will be mocked. I see plainly the way that I will lose influence. I see plainly the way that my colleagues and my family and my friends will reject me. I see plainly in the way that humans should not believe this kind of stuff. And that's exactly why Jesus said, and he says to you, do not be afraid. Because you needed to hear it. Because they needed to hear it. Do not be afraid. Jesus is beckoning you back. He's saying, come back. He's saying, come back to what's real. To what's reality. To the proper orientation of the world. And then Peter the zealot, God bless Peter. I don't know, like, only Jesus could stand to be around Peter that long. I gotta tell you, like, Peter was one of those guys. He really was. And then Peter, I could just imagine him. It's terrible. Okay. Here's Peter leaning over the side of the boat. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come walk on the water." Peter, golly, man. That sentence is interesting. It's more like he's asking for a sign. But Simon Peter is put there for your benefit, okay? He's put there that you can read his story and be encouraged by it. Because Simon Peter is the guy who is perpetually blown to and fro. Perpetually. If you feel like you can't get a grip on reality, just be like, "Whew, me and Peter, it's going to be okay." Peter is the guy who rebuked Jesus when Jesus told him about his coming death and resurrection. Peter is the guy who wouldn't allow Jesus to wash his feet, but then after Jesus' instruction on what washing feet meant, Peter is the guy who said, "Then wash all of me!" To and fro. Peter is the guy who swore he'd never deny Jesus, and then he did it 3 times. And here he is. He has the zeal to jump out of the boat and walk on water. But the waves drive him into fear and doubt. Isn't that fascinating? I think Peter was in the cage stage. Or at least maybe part of it. Led by his passions, led by his zeal. You haven't learned to have steadfastness. You're still immature. You're still immature. You know what I'm saying? But I think that, listen, I'm not knocking people with zeal. We need people with zeal. But we also need gray heads. You know what I'm saying? You need both things. You need people with zeal, and you need people with experience. That's what I mean when I say gray heads. You need both. Zeal alone isn't enough. In other words, you need to be refined, settled, proven, steadfast. This is why the Bible gives us instruction to honor our elders and our fathers. Simon the zealot, the one controlled by his emotions, is eventually refined. He's eventually settled. He just has to go through it. You get it? He gets there through Jesus humbling him over and over again. "Lord, I will never deny you." Okay, buddy. When you hear that rooster crow, 3 times. In the end of this particular story, though, Peter doesn't make it. Isn't that interesting? In the end of this particular story, he starts to sink into the waves. He doubts. He sees the storms, the wave, the wind, and he becomes reasonable again, right? I can't walk on water. What am I doing? He doubts. He is being broken out of his reality reset. Do you get what I'm saying? He's going back to the way that he used to think. He's returning to his vomit. He's returning to his old ways, okay? He's going back to the fake reality. I can't walk on water. What am I thinking? And when God puts you through it, Christian, be ready for that. What was I thinking? We are going to plant a distinctly Reformed church in the city of Opelousas. What was I thinking? I appreciate the laugh. I can't quit this sin. What was I thinking? I'm an addict. I have a disease. No, no. Because Jesus says he can break the bonds of the slave. Take heart. Cheer up. I'm here. You can be free. Don't be afraid. I can't do Christian education. I can't afford it. Take heart. Have cheer. Don't be afraid.
I can't do this job. I can't keep waking up this early. I can't handle this workload. I can't do it.
Take heart. Have cheer. Jesus is here. Don't be afraid. And the good news is that if we're his, here's what happens when you start to sink. He catches you. The good news is that when you look around at the waves that are about to take you out, and you start to doubt, and you start to sink, he's right there. That's the God that we serve. Don't you see? It's not you pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. I just need to adjust my reality. God's going to adjust it for you, and then when you fail, he's going to pick you up. That's what that lesson teaches us. I can't make it. That's cool. You don't have to. Jesus did. And he will pick you up every time. He knows your frame. He knows exactly where he's taking you. And he will catch you when you fall. That's a good teacher. It's a good teacher. Parents, as their kids get older, we have this new category of things called natural consequences. Amen? Oh, okay, you're going to try that? All right. And then the parent gives the child, lovingly, gives the child enough rope to hang themselves. Lovingly. And then, turns out, the parent looks out and he sees the kid slipping below the waves. What's a good parent do? Catches him. That's a good teacher. A good teacher lets you go through it. He's going to let the trials shape and adjust your reality, but he's not going to let you drown. He'll be right there with you to catch you and to remind you what is true. But it might be after the rooster calls. You heard? It might be after you get to a place where you say, I'm too far gone, and you run away. It might be then. But if you're his, he will not let you go. One more real quick, Matthew 15. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. This is the one that hurts your feelings a little bit, okay? But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him again she came, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your what? You get it? She understood and knew reality. She's fully in it. O woman, great is your faith.
Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. She knows who Jesus is. She's fully connected to reality. She knows. Lord, Son of David, is what she cries out, and she's kneeling down before him, and she knows that her child's only hope is in Jesus, and therefore she will not stop. She will not stop. She will keep asking and keep asking and keep insisting and be unrelenting. Parents, this is the way you pray for your babies, by the way. This is the way you pray for your kids. This is the way you pray for God's kingdom to be advanced. This is how you do it. You don't stop. Looks like we're losing. Keep asking. Keep asking. She's not tossed around by her passions. She knows exactly what reality is. She will do everything she possibly can. She will not stop begging until he helps. And her cry is, have mercy on me. Now that's a big deal. That's important, okay? She doesn't say, I deserve this. She doesn't say, look at me and what I've accomplished. You owe this to me. She says, have mercy. She doesn't have claims. She doesn't have any kind of merit, and she knows it. She doesn't think she deserves this. She's begging for mercy, and she will not stop. But you know what's absolutely crazy about this? Okay, so here we go. You ready? Fun time's about to start. Why won't Jesus help? Why won't he help? Jesus, in fact, waits until she has received pleas, until he has received pleas from her three times before he responds. He wants three. Isn't that interesting? The first one comes directly from her. The second comes from his disciples because she won't stop begging and she's aggravating them. And the third comes from her again. He waits for three. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it should. It should. Where else can we think of three? Maybe not three assertions of faith, but what about three denials? You know exactly where it is. And who's standing right by this Gentile woman while she begs? It's Peter. Peter. Her outpouring of faith is not only a demonstration for her benefit, it's for Peter's and it's for yours. Her steadfastness is here to stand for us as a challenge. Look at the faith of this Canaanite woman. She's not even a member of God's people. She only knows the promises because she happened to live close enough to the Jews, and they probably just migrated into her camp via word of mouth on occasion. But she knew she had nowhere else to go. She knew. But her faith is great. Her faith drives her to beg. Her faith drives her to not give up. Her faith drives her to regard Jesus as Lord. In other words, she has an unwavering understanding of reality. Unwavering. She knows what's real, and he is the only one that can help her. And then, after three times, what does Jesus do? Great is your faith. In the midst of trial, she stands resolute. In other words, she knows it's Christ or chaos. It's Jesus or nothing. He is the master of everything. He is the master of reality. Therefore, what he says goes no matter what. And sometimes, something else that we can learn from this, it's because you are his that he will put you through it. It's because you are his that he will make you wait until he answers those promises. It's because you are his. It's because he's stretching you. You get it? It's because he is doing a work in you that he will finish. He will finish, whether you like it or not. Amen? Amen. The good news, here's the good news, is that Jesus is going to get you where you need to be. Everybody's story is a little bit different, though. Everybody's story is a little bit different because we serve a God who writes amazing stories. And maybe your particular story was, I consciously was following Jesus my entire life. I never remember a day when I did not. Amen, praise God. I want that testimony for my children. Maybe for some of you, your testimony is more like, well, I decided to try the fake reality for a long time and learn the hard way myself. Amen. I got it. That happens. That's some of us. But the point is that he is going to get you where you need to be. He will finish the work that he has started in you. Maybe he will put you in a situation where you know that you have nowhere else to go. The point is that Jesus will grow your faith one way or another. One way or another, he will adjust your reality. He will adjust your understanding of reality to where it should truly be on him. On him. Charles Spurgeon got saved in a little country church in the middle of nowhere. Have y'all ever heard this story before? Great, you're going to hear it again. So here we go. So Charles Spurgeon, he gets saved in this little country church. He lands there by accident, if you know. At this point, is it legend or is it history? I don't know. But anyway, so the story goes that Spurgeon lands there by accident because of a snowstorm, and he goes to worship with this church, okay? And the preacher proper for that particular church couldn't make it there because of the weather. And so they had, you know, one of their elders, who obviously had not prepared that day, get up in the pulpit. Home dude stands in the pulpit for, I don't know, I think sermons were a long time then, so let's just reason about an hour. And he just keeps shouting again and again, look unto Christ, look unto Christ, look unto Christ, look unto Christ, over and over and over and over and over again. And guess what? Spurgeon guy woke up and changed the world. If you want to listen to an amazing lecture about Charles Spurgeon, if you want to get motivated for 2025, go listen to George Grant's lecture on Charles Spurgeon about his history and his life and his accomplishments. It'll make you feel about this big, and it'll make you want to fight harder. It's a lot of fun. So let me ask you a question. What are your waves? What are your waves? What's the weather going around you? What's the storm going on around you right now? What's the thing that's causing you to doubt reality? What's the thing that's causing you to doubt God's promises? Is it living like a Christian in the workplace? That could be it. Is it honoring and keeping the Sabbath? Is it the tithe? Is it just discipline over your finances in general? Is it having children? Is it being fruitful and multiplying? Is it submitting to your husband? Is it laying down your life for your wife and your children? Is it raising your children in the way that the Bible commands? Or is it the social stigma of being publicly affiliated with a church like this one? Take your pick. Amen. Now listen, just because you're in the waves does not mean that you don't belong to the Lord. Hopefully you've heard me say that. If you are in the waves, in fact it means that you do. Get it? The Lord is putting you through it. And you know what's going to happen? He is going to grow your faith. He's going to do it because you're his. And he will drag you kicking and screaming like a kid if he has to. But he is sovereign over you, and he will grow your faith. It will happen. The Lord is putting you through it, and he will grow who you are. He will attune you to reality. He may let you sink a little bit. He may. He may let the rooster call. It may go that far. He may have you keep begging and begging and begging and publicly trusting the lordship of Jesus Christ to the point where you become a nuisance. Get this guy out of here. He will not shut up about Jesus. Amen. He may show you someone else with great faith, but at the end of the day, he is going to grow you because that is the God that we serve. He is a good teacher, and he will finish the work that he started. Let's pray.